Good afternoon, everyone. I appreciate that, and I want more than that from the rest of you. Can we try that again? Good afternoon. Excellent. Thank you. All right. Tonight, the second sermon in a series, and I see some folks that were not here last week, and so for the benefit of those who are not here, I want to give a recap, okay? For a refresher for those who were here, I want to say briefly what I did last week, because it's very much connected with what I'm going to do tonight. Last week, I said that at the start of this new ministry season, September, the time when the flannels come out, it's very important to pay attention to where we're going. You won't make much progress if you don't have a clear sense of where you're headed. You know this as a person in life. When you know where you're headed, you're much more likely to get there and effective as a person. As a church, I said last week, we must pay attention to where we're going. And then I pointed out that you can only make progress toward an X on a map when you know where you are on the map to begin with. If you don't know where you are, you don't know how to get to where you're meant to go. And so to say where I believe we are, I introduced a story of four lepers. And I said this was a dramatic presentation of where all of us stand in life. The story goes like this. There were four leprous men who had left behind the city where they were begging out in front of. They left that behind because everyone there was dying too. There was a siege that had been wreaking havoc on that place. No one had the food or water they needed. Everyone was dying. And these four leprous men, they decided to go to the encampment where the enemies who had been ruining the life for the city, where those enemies were, and they thought, maybe when we arrive at those tents, they'll have mercy on us and give us some food. That was very unlikely. They knew that probably they would just be killed. But that wasn't any worse for them because that's how bad life was. Last week I said, in the world that we find ourselves in, when we ourselves are separated from God, life's just that bad. As they're on their way to this enemy encampment, something unexpected happens. It's twilight. God himself causes a sound to be heard in the ears of those soldiers in the tents. It sounds like chariots. Not just one, but a whole army of chariots. The sound is ringing out through the camp. And those soldiers from the Aramean army, they know that only the Egyptians have enough money for chariots. And so they suppose somehow the people of Samaria, God's people, have hired out the Egyptian army to come and attack us. They're so afraid, they don't grab any of their goods. They know it's either run now or die. And so the entire host of army, all of the soldiers in the tents, run for their lives in the middle of the night, leaving everything behind. Now, everything has changed for the people in the city. Now those people are starving back there, but they don't need to anymore because the enemy that was starving them is gone. And all of the tents are filled with all the food and water they could need. Nobody knows it yet. Then these four lepers arrive at the camp. One of them opens up a tent and sees the good news. And the good news is that God has done something that changes everything. Not potentially, not maybe will make a difference, but actually does. Because now the enemies are gone. And these four lepers know it. And that means everything has turned around for them. They no longer have to go on starving in life. They no longer have to be desperate. They no longer have to die there in the city without anything to eat or drink. And I stopped the story there last week to say this is where we are. As some of us know this very well. That God in Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy of sin and death, and that means that we're free. That means we no longer have to live as people of shame with our regrets for our failures. We no longer have to live purposeless lives anymore. We no longer have to walk day after day with no meaning except for what we can grab for ourselves, but we're free to give. Some of us know that. Others may not. But the story the Bible tells is that God has done something that has changed everything. And so I said last week, that's where we stand. In the very same place as those lepers. And what's left for us is to ask this very important question. Given the fact that that's where we're on the map, where are we going? Now, it's not just this story in the Old Testament with these lepers that presents this beautiful human story. I would say in one way or another, the whole New Testament tells the story of what God did that changed everything. Of course, there's a character who's at the center of that story. You know his name, don't you? Yes, yeah, somebody said it, Jesus. All over the New Testament, from the start to finish, there's a story that's told about how God did what changed everything, so that the city, which is the world of starving people, no longer needs to starve and die. And that, for us, should raise the question, if that's where we are, well, then where should we be going? Now, I found a text. It's in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're going to see the reference up there. Last week, I mentioned that we would spend time on this. And tonight, we're going to look at these two verses in chapter 5, because in these two verses, the Apostle Paul, that's the man who wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, in different language than that story of the lepers, he says what God did that changed everything, which tells us where we are, and then he tells us where we should go because of that in two short verses. So let's look at it together. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to look at both halves of that. We're going to spend our time on both halves. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 14 and 15 read like this. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. That's Paul's way of saying what God did that tells us where we are. And now he's going to say where we should go. Verse 15. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. These two verses are just wonderful. They're excellent. They're worth dwelling on. That's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to take our time through them. The first one, Paul tells us where we are, and at the center of the truth about where you are and where I am is this one small clause. I'm going to just narrow it down. Take a look up there. It says there, one died for all, therefore all have died. Now, this is not an immediately obvious statement. The more you think about it, it's strange. It needs some time to grow, and so I'm going to take it one word at a time. The first word you see up there is the word one. That is a reference to a person. Anyone want to guess who that refers to? Jesus. Good. It's good that you say that. Now, listen, not everybody knows this story. There's a lot of people who don't. But this is a story about Jesus. One. It's not a story, it's not an idea or a worldview. It's a story about a man, a Jewish man who lived in the first century in an area around Palestine called Judea. He lived in Nazareth in Galilee. It's about him, this one person. And the man who wrote this, Paul, believed that what happened with this one was very significant. It was something that actually has implications that are broad. And that's why Paul went on about what happened in this one so much, because he didn't think it was just something that mattered for religious people or people who had an interest in Jesus and were spiritually minded. But he believed it had implications that were this wide. Look at the next word that I want you to focus on. The words all. One, all. Now, the word all there means all. Now, it sounds strange that I would say that, but there are many who twist this word around and try to make it mean all of one subset of a larger group. One group within a larger group, and this all is what's being talked about here. And the rest who are not in this circle, they're not the all, just this all. I'm sorry, in this passage, the word all means everyone. It means all men and women and children who are alive now, whoever lived, or whoever will be. The sum total of every individual at all times. In that word, all, you personally are included. The author who wrote these words, when Paul wrote one and then wrote all, he actually believed that you yourself were in that all, and I am in that all. Your friends and neighbors who are not here in this church meeting tonight are in that all. Your best friends, the ones you love and care about, and the people that you hate, your enemies are also in that all. The people who believe in Jesus and love him are in that all. And the ones who don't believe he exists and actually hate everything to do with organized religion are also in that all. All means all. Let's go to the next word. What is it that happened for all? This is where the thinking gets, I think, quite intriguing. We have the word died. On both sides of that semicolon, The first died. One died. It's very simple. He's talking about the fact that Jesus died. And this is something that just about everybody agrees on. Whatever they think about Jesus, there was a time when he was on the cross, when he stopped breathing, and he died. The second time the word is used in this one clause is a little more difficult to understand. Look at it, and think about that for a moment. This person, Paul, believes that when Jesus died for all, he says, therefore all have died. He believes that when Jesus died, everyone else also died. Is that a strange thought for you? It should be. If it's not a strange thought, you're not yet hearing what he's saying. It's strange. Somehow, he believes that when Jesus died, a long time ago, your death happened in some way. And it's not immediately apparent what he means. I want you to set that strangeness aside for a moment and see this. That word, therefore, it means that Paul believes that when Jesus died, something significant happened for everybody. Whether they knew it or not, when that man died on the cross, there was something very meaningful that happened, and it had implications for absolutely all the people, whether they knew it or not. Come back with me for a moment to the leper story that we started with. When God made that sound and those enemy soldiers left, think of this for a moment. There was no food and water in the city, and everyone there was going crazy because of it. They didn't have what they needed, but now that the soldiers were gone and the tents remained in a circle around the city filled with food and water, everything has changed for everyone in the city, whether they know it or not. It's really changed. It's a new day. Everything they need is right there. All they need to do is pick it up and eat it or drink it. There's one last word here, and this is the word that I believe the whole argument hangs on, this last little word. But just to review, one is Jesus, all is all, died means dead, and then there's that little word for. And I believe if I've done my work right, the explanation of this word will make plain what he's said so far. All right, let's just focus in on that one single word. What part of speech is that word? Come on, someone who loves English, shout it out. Preposition. Yes, preposition. That word for in English usage has a lot of meanings. We use it, I have a giant dictionary in my office today. I just, out of curiosity, I opened it up. There were 27 different listings for how that word's used. Now, the Bible was not written in English, it was written in Greek, and the word in Greek also has a variety of usages, but in the New Testament, there's really three main ways that word for is used, and they're very similar to the way you and I use the word in the main ways we use the word in English. And I want you to look with me for a moment at the three basic ways we use that word for. The first way we use the word for is when we mean to say for the benefit of. When you buy a gift, you buy it for someone. This prosciutto is for you. And that means this prosciutto is for your benefit. Are you following me? Is your mouth watering? Mine is. We use the word for to mean for the benefit of. That's one way we use it. A second way we use it. We use the word to mean in place of. Instead of, or as a substitute for. If your teacher is sick, and then another person comes in, they come in and teach for that other person. Mrs. Krabappel is ill. Right? So, Superintendent Chalmers comes in and teaches for her. Are you following me? So it's in place of. I'm responsible, I'll make this personal. I'm responsible for taking our cars to the DMV. I don't like the DMV. I procrastinate. I forget. The registration's due. I have meetings. Michelle takes the car for me. You got it? All right. That's in place of. There's a third way we use it, and it's different than those other two. See if you can follow me. The third way we use it is when we mean to say because of. I'm tired. That's what I get for going to bed so late. Because of. I can't think of another example because I went to bed so late last night. All right. Just to review, we use the word for to mean for the benefit of, in place of, and because of. Now, take those three meanings and now look at the passage in 2 Corinthians again. This is going to tell us what he's saying. Paul believed that one has died for all. Jesus died for everyone, and therefore all have died. And when he says Jesus died for everyone, he uses the word for in all three ways. He means very clearly, listen now, he means that Jesus died because of everyone. And Jesus died in place of everyone. And Jesus died for the benefit of everyone. Not some, but everyone. And this message is not spelled out entirely clearly here. But I'll tell you that if you look over the New Testament and pay attention to the places where Jesus' death is described, and it said he died for, you'll see that all three of those ways are meant. Sometimes a text emphasizes one of those three more than another, but always that's what's in mind when the New Testament says that Jesus died for all. There's one passage that I found that says all three in one place. I want you to look at it with me. It's in 1 Peter 3:18. In this one verse, all three are at work. See if you can pick them out. Look with me. Let's see the whole thing. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. In that one verse, you see him speaking about how Christ's death was for you in all three senses. The first line there, Christ suffered for sins once for all, because of. Follow me now. It says there that Christ died for sins. That means he died because of sins. In the New Testament, it's very plain that the people who killed him do not believe that he's done anything wrong. It's not just his followers who say this. Pilate, the governor, says, I find this man innocent. In the book of Hebrews, it says very plainly, Jesus became like us in every way, yet without sin. The witness of the New Testament is that Jesus doesn't have any sin. And then on the other side, the witness of the New Testament is that everybody else is unlike Jesus because everybody has sin. All of us do. And then, when Jesus dies for sins, we have to ask, well, whose sins did he die for? In the sense of because of. And the answer that's given here in 1 Peter and in many other places is that he did not die for his own sins because he had none, but he died for the sins of all. In 1 John 2:2, this is exactly what is said explicitly. Jesus Christ was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not ours only, the sins of the whole world. Jesus died because of all. That is, for the sins of all. That's the first way you see it here in this text in 1 Peter. Look at the second line with me. The righteous for the unrighteous. In that simple saying, the righteous refers to Jesus. He was righteous. That's another word that describes his being without sin. The unrighteous is us. When the word therefore is used, the unrighteous for the righteous for the unrighteous, think in place of. And this is all over the New Testament. We're full of sin, and Jesus was not. And God made him sin, who knew no sin. That is, he took the place of the sinner so that you and I could take the place of the guiltless and the righteous. Jesus became poor so that you and I could become rich. I'm not making these up. These are the way the New Testament talks about Jesus. He was free, and he became imprisoned, and there was an exchange. He took our place of guilt in the prison cell so that we could have our cell doors open and go free. You and I, all of us, were the ones who were dirty and unrighteous. Jesus exchanged his righteous robes for our filthy ones so that we get to wear his robe. And in every one of these, the New Testament says over and over again that Jesus died for you in the sense that he took your place. That the one who was meant to be on the cross was not Jesus. It was me and you and all of us. But Jesus, he pushed us out of that place and took it himself. That's the second way the word for functions. The third way, which is for the benefit of, this little passage in 1 Peter closes with this simple statement, in order to bring you to God. Do you know what the best thing for you is? It's to be with God. And that's not just something that happens if you're good after you die. There is, in every single existence, there is an intention on God's part to be in a true and vital relationship with all of you. And when you are connected to God and close to Him and with Him, when you are going through life that's hard and you can cry out and know that He hears you, when you are in some challenging situation and you know He's right there by your side holding you up, when you are rejoicing and glad and you know in your heart that God rejoices with you because you're experiencing some good that He intends, you are with Him and that's good. Do some of you know that from experience? Is it good? It is, right? I can see that smile on your face. It's good. And that's what God means for every one of us. Jesus died for you for the benefit of you so that you could be with God again. And you can't be apart from His death for you. You can't. You've marred yourself. You've so gone the wrong way. You've put yourself into death and you can't get out of it on your own. But when Jesus died for you, it was for your benefit because your justification was there when He died for you. He's the one who makes you guiltless before God. Your righteousness is there when He dies for you because He gives you His sinless record so that you stand before the God, the God of all, blameless and with joy and rejoicing. Your regeneration is there. Your redemption is there. You're free. You're set free and liberated. All of that happened when Jesus died for you. Now this, all of this, the fact that Jesus died because of, in place of, and for the benefit of all, this is where we are. In that story of the lepers, those men found themselves face to face with the reality of what God had done that changed everything. This way of talking about it says the same thing, but with theological terms, with the terms that Paul is able to draw on after he sees what Christ has done. This is where we are. You and I, we're free. The whole world, in fact, if it goes on living in a prison cell, lives in a cell whose door has been swung wide open, whose lock has been shattered by the King of Love, and who stays there only because they may not know yet that the doors are open. And this raises a very simple question. And it's a simple question that I want to begin to answer tonight and what I'll answer as much as I can next week. And that is, if this is so, then where are we to go? Where should we go if this is true? If it's true that in Jesus' death, your old self is gone and buried, and now you have a new self. Well, then what should you be about in life? And this is not an abstract, theoretical, and God save us, a religious question. It's a real life question. It means when you go to work tomorrow, how should you be different? It means when you go home tonight and you sit with your family around the table, how should you conduct yourself differently because this is true? It means when you see the stranger who gets on your nerves, how will you interact with them differently? Because this is not just where you stand, but it's where all stand. This is very important. Jesus didn't do all of this just for you. He did it for all, even the one who's your enemy. So it raises the question, where shall we go? Look with me again at the passage in 2 Corinthians 5. That first part, let's listen to that again. The love of Christ, that's why God did this, by the way, love, urges us on because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And then Paul goes on to say where we're going. Look at it with me now in verse 15. He died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised for them. That's good, right? Do you know what it looks like when a person goes on living for themselves? I'm serious. You don't have to call out, but if you know what that's like, would you nod your head? I wonder how many of you know the misery of finding yourself in some familiar pattern where you're living for yourself again. I know it. It's just the worst. And it's particularly bad. And if you don't know what I mean by living for yourself, then you'll have to wait. But it's particularly bad because the promise that always tempts me to live for myself is if you do this, it will be good for you. And it never, ever turns out to deliver, right, on its promise. And so not only is it bad, but it's bad like a disappointment for a promise that never came through. Those lepers, those four guys who just discovered that the tents are filled with food. Now, I want you to picture this. It's evening. They know without any question that it was God Himself who had to chase them away. No other explanation would work. So they're standing in front of not just one or two tents, but the tents of an entire army. I think we're right to imagine thousands of tents spreading out like this. And now they realize that they're all of them filled with food and water and treasures. There's silver and gold and clothing in there too. This is what they do. They go into the first tent, they grab food and water, and they eat and drink, and then they spread their arms wide, and they wrap them around the silver and the gold and the clothing, and they go out of the tent, and it's dark now, and they walk over to the bushes, and they hide everything they could carry in the bushes. And then after they've got it stashed, they go into another tent, and they once again grab everything they can get their hands on in the second tent. They gather it all up, all the food, everything that they can hold on to, and they go once again into the dark of the night and hide it in the bushes. Do you see how unbelievably foolish this is? What could they do with that stuff? Everybody in the city is going to die. There's not going to be anywhere to spend the silver or gold. And there's no way they can eat all the food. It will rot before they could even touch a small portion of it. And all the while, there's all those people back there who are starving, and they don't need to. And not because the lepers did anything good, but because of their dumb luck. Or to be more precise, because of God's good grace. But let me tell you, if we are not paying attention to where we are going, we also will be just this foolish in the church. One of the reasons thoughtful men and women who are intelligent and well-meaning reject the church is because often they come into a place where the people are behaving exactly like those lepers. And I'm not saying other churches. I and you and all of us will be inclined to such behaviors. And the simple way to describe them is behaviors that are best described as living for ourselves. Let me tell you what this looks like. We know that because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the King. And still, we live as if we ourselves are the supreme authority in our lives. Every time we determine to do something that goes against what Jesus said, we are saying with our actions, He's not the King, I am. And we all do that. We know that what Jesus did is for everyone. And so every person that we meet, and it's easy enough for us to do this with the people in this room right here. We might get on each other's nerves. We know that God in Jesus Christ gave Himself for all. And so we know we're meant to love everyone, but we do mean things to each other. We do. Have you ever been hurt by someone in a church? If you haven't, you haven't been in that church for long enough. That's how it works. We know, this is another thing, we know that we didn't get welcomed by God in Jesus Christ by anything we did. That passage in Corinthians should make it plain. He died for our sins. And yet we behave as if His love is ours by right, and so we exclude other people and push them out, acting as if we're the ones who say who's in and who's out. There's another thing we do. We know that because Jesus gave Himself, which is all for us, that all we have is His, and yet we live day after day as if our possessions are our own. We spend all our money on ourselves. We use all of our time for the pursuit of our own desires and pleasures. When we see someone else who's inconvenienced, who needs help, we see them as an inconvenience, and so we reject them. We don't talk about what we believe a lot. All of these are examples of how we live for ourselves. And where we are going as a church, this is what our commitment together should be. Is spelled out for us here in general terms in the simplest sense, and it is this, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died and was raised for us. And so this is it. We're going to live for Jesus. I want that to be in your heads. Where are we going? We're going to be a church that chooses to live for Jesus. Now, of course, I say that and then right away, well, what does that mean? That sounds like a nice Christian phrase. Christian, right? Christian, it sounds like a good churchy thing to say. Yeah, we're going to live for Jesus. We're going to live for Jesus. Well, it's true. That's what we're meant to do as a church, to live for Jesus. And that raises the question, and I'm going to answer this as clearly as I can next week. How does it look for a church to live for Him? What does it look like? Now, just as a teaser or a bit of an indication, think back now with those lepers. You could ask the question, what would it look like for them to respond to what God did in the right way? There's a simple answer to that. I think in one way, that's the answer. It's as simple as that for us too as a church. Now, that's the last slide I have, isn't it, Matt? I have like 4 or 5 more pages of text to my sermon that's up here. I'm not going to go through it. I'm going to just tell you the 5 things that I'm going to talk about next week. I want to leave you with that. Because I think here are 5, and I tried to simplify these. Here are 5 things that a church can do if it will be a church that lives for Jesus. And this is what I'll talk about next week. Here they are. You ready? The first is follow. Not follow itself or the ideas of its inspired leaders or the most influential group within it, but follow the Lord. Follow the King of love. Follow Jesus. That's the first thing. A church that lives for him follows him. It goes where he leads. The second thing, which is the result of the first, is a church that lives for him loves one another. People in the group love each other. And there's lots of ways in churches we don't love each other. But that's the second thing. We love one another. The third thing that we do, and I came up with an acronym, but I changed it around because it was such a corny acronym, so you won't get it. I'll tell you later. The third thing is that it will be a place that welcomes everyone. There cannot be any rules of exclusion in a community that lives for Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't exclude. He includes everybody, all in his work. That's a third thing, that it will be a community that welcomes all. Fourth, and then fifth. We've got follows, we've got loves, we've got welcome, and I'm forgetting the fourth one. Anyone want to try to guess what it is? Got it. All right, here's what it is. We'll be a church that shares. That's a good word. Everything we have, we will regard as a gift to be stewarded by God. Everything. Because everything comes from him, if we're living for him, that means everything we have, we're willing to share. With other people around us, with other people in the community, with other communities, with people who aren't in the church, we will be a group that is willing to give. And then the last thing is this. And this is the one that you'll see most clearly in the story, and it will be the one that I'm most eager to say next week. We will be a group that goes and tells people who don't know yet. There's some hope for the lepers. After the second tent, when they're gathering up the food and stashing it in the bushes, they say to each other, it's a very wonderful sentence, what we are doing is wrong. And then they go on to say, this is a day of good news. And if we don't go back to the city and tell, we will be in trouble with the king. The church that lives for him goes and tells. And that's what we're going to talk about next week together. Let's pray. Let's pray together that we would accept this wonderful fact that God has done all this for us in Christ, and then pray that we would together become a group that pays attention to where it's going. Let's do that. God, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for your servant Paul and Peter and all the others who bore witness to you in the scriptures. I thank you for the great news that one has died for all. Therefore, for all of us, our old selves are like corpses in the grave, and you've given us new life, that we're free, that you died because of our sins in place of us and for our benefit. I thank you that good and glad news can send us into the world differently. I pray that clearly each of us would be intending in our individual lives and together to be people who live for you as you died for us. I pray that next week when we gather together again, we would have a clear sense of what it looks like for this particular community to be one of whom it's true to say this is a community that is living for Christ, him who died and was raised again for us. God, I ask for this good blessing in the name of Jesus, who is our master, who gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.